That is a wonderful lead into our sermon this morning. By grace I have been redeemed. By grace I've been restored. And the time that we spent looking at the prisoner's journey reminds us, when combined with that song, that God not only provides grace for us, but he provides grace for others. And as we will see this morning, he even provides grace to those who worship other gods, those who hold other gods as being sacred. God is merciful. And God revealing himself in mercy to those who do not even believe on him is the message that we have as believers. So as we come before God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace, which has been poured out on us. And Father, we thank you for the message of reconciliation, the message of the blood of Christ, which takes away sin. Lord, we pray this morning as we open your word that you would touch hearts through it. And Lord, you would show us the grace that you showed to Nebuchadnezzar. And Father, we pray that many would come into your kingdom through the preaching of your word. For those who know you, Father, already, we pray that this would bolster their understanding of your word and their confidence in your word. Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning with you, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Over the last number of weeks, we at Grace West have witnessed what you could say was almost literally a battle royal. The battle is between two monarchs. One is earthly and one is heavenly. Babylon's king at the time of the writing of the book of Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar, a very proud monarch. And this morning, as we come to chapter 4 in Daniel, this is the last chapter dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. And we are going to witness the beginning of God's humbling of him. God Almighty will win the battle for the soul of this proud monarch. And I've turned you to 1 Peter chapter 5 because I want to read verses 5 and 6. We'll start halfway through verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, the title for the sermon this morning and for our next study as well comes from verse 5, "God opposes the proud." And just as that phrase is only part of the quote, predictably, we are going to have two parts to this particular sermon. In part two, we will see how he gives grace to the humble. Now, you can now turn back to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4. Now, for those who are visiting, we have been studying through the book of Daniel, each chapter, and we've spent numerous weeks in each chapter. We're up to chapter 4 at the moment, and one thing that we've noted in the book of Daniel so far is that a lot of sections are chiastic in nature. They are chiasms. And we noted, first of all, that the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28, is chiastic. We noted that chapter 3 was chiastic. And yes, chapter 4 as well is also chiastic. And if you go to the next slide, you'll see the chiasm laid out for you in chapter 4. Unfortunately, I forgot to print out the PowerPoint slides for the guys, so I'll have to ask them to change it, so it's not their problem, it's mine. So I do apologize for that. Daniel 4 concerns another dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. We saw one in chapter 2, but unlike chapter 2, on this occasion, Nebuchadnezzar recounted the dream, but the interpreters were still unable to provide an interpretation. Daniel was then called in. He gave the interpretation and gave a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. As we shall see, Nebuchadnezzar failed to heed that warning, and we will see the results as time goes on. So the chiastic outline of Daniel 4 is as follows. Again, for those who are not familiar with chiasms, a chiasm is a form of literary structure common throughout Scripture, and each part on the structure reflects the part further down. So in this case, we have it laid out as we have there. There's my pointer. So we have, usually it's laid out with letters of the alphabet. So A up the top would correspond with A primed down the bottom. So too with B and C and D and E. That's how a chiasm is put together. And you can see if you look down the sheet or down the page there, you will see how they reflect one another. And the way a chiasm works, if it has a central argument, that then becomes the overall argument or the chief point of that chiasm. That's how chiasms work. Sometimes they do have a central theme, sometimes they don't. They just reflect one another. So on this occasion in chapter 4, we find, first of all, the prologue, proclamation and doxology, verses 1 to 3. Then we have the dream received, verses 4 to 6. Instructions, which is Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel in verses 7 to 9. We have the dream recital in verses 10 to 17. Then we have the central section, the dialogue between King and Daniel in verses 18 to 19. Then we come back down the chiasm. D primed is dream interpretation, verses 20 to 26. The instructions of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. The dream fulfilled, verses 28 to 33. And finally, the epilogue, restoration and doxology, verses 34 to 37. Now, if we use those as our main points, we're going to have 9 headings, which is just far too much. So we're going to study this chapter instead under 6 main headings. This week we're going to deal with verses 1 to 27, and we will do that under 3 main headings, the prologue, the dream, and the interpretation. So if you can go to the next slide, please. Before we start, I want to highlight 3 differences between chapter 4 of Daniel and all that has come before it. And the first difference is this: the chapter takes the form of a letter dictated by Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Previous chapters were penned by Daniel. Even where Daniel was not present, Daniel wrote those things down. But the vast majority of this chapter was dictated by Nebuchadnezzar. And as far as I can tell, this is the only portion of Scripture written by a Gentile monarch. Obviously, the sections dealing with what happened to Nebuchadnezzar during his mental illness were obviously written by someone else. You can click for the next one. The second difference is that this chapter is undated. Now, you and I, living about 2,600 years after these events, are probably totally unaware of Nebuchadnezzar, let alone what he actually accomplished. And unlike so many people today who are proud but have no real reason to be proud, Nebuchadnezzar's achievements were extraordinary. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia mentions the many temples that he built and which he dedicated to his numerous gods. He also built a new palace, which he managed to complete in 15 days. That's astonishing. Besides these, he laid out and paved with bricks a great street for the procession of Marduk, which is one of his gods, and built a number of great walls with moats and moat walls and gates. He dug several broad, deep canals and made dams for flooding the country to the north and the south of Babylon so as to protect it against the attack of its enemies. Now we're going to come back to that when we get to chapter 5. He made also great bronze bulls and serpents and adorned his temples and palaces with cedar and gold. But in addition to his architectural achievements, we also have Nebuchadnezzar's amazing military achievements. Now, even though he ascended the throne in 604 BC and died in 561 BC, he actually commanded the Babylonian armies before that time in 609 BC. Again, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, quote, "He had at least three wars with Egypt. The first culminated in the defeat of Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, the second in the withdrawal of Hophra from Palestine in the first year of the siege of Jerusalem under Zedekiah, and the third saw his armies enter Egypt in triumph and beat Amasis in his 37th year." End quote. So in 605 BC, he defeated Jehoiakim and took captive a bunch of Jews on his way back to Babylon. We saw that in chapter 1. He also carried on a 13-year siege of Tyre, the city, from his 7th to his 20th year. So clearly Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of achievements about which to boast. If you can click, we'll see the third difference. The chapter, written in Aramaic, obviously would have been published far and wide. Remember, Aramaic went on to become the common language throughout the world for hundreds of years to come. So this, obviously, if Nebuchadnezzar wrote this and it was written in Aramaic, then for centuries beyond that, people were able to read this in the same way that you and I can read English from hundreds of years ago. Obviously, the language changes a bit, but that's still there. So this would have had a huge readership. All right, so those are introductory statements providing an overview of the chapter as a whole. Let's go to the next slide. Here we go to point number one, the prologue. Point number one this morning, the prologue. Look at Daniel 4, look at verses 1 to 3. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Now, twice in that passage, you will see the term signs and wonders. All right? Says in verse 2, "Show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." And in verse 3, "How great are his signs, how many are his wonders." Now, when you and I hear that phrase, signs and wonders, we tend to immediately think of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the early church. Now, if we do that and then import that into here in Daniel chapter 4, we have made a monumental error. You can click, please. We unconsciously think that the things we find important in Scripture are obviously must have been important to people back then as well. But the passage we are looking at this morning dates from about 560 BC. That was 600 years before the New Testament church. So those events had not yet occurred. No, when we read Scripture, we need to interpret Scripture the way the original audience would have understood and interpreted them. After all, if you think from where we are today, the only time periods available to us are two, the present and the past. That's all we've got. None of us can look into the future unless God has revealed what's happening there. And so, of course, it was the same for Daniel's day. So the New Testament church would not even have entered their heads, quite apart from the fact that the New Testament church is a total mystery in the Old Testament anyway, as Ephesians tells us. Now, the term signs and wonders does occur in the Old Testament. In fact, it's found in seven other places apart from this chapter. What do they refer to? They refer to the signs and wonders God did in Egypt. When God saved Israel from Egypt, he did it using signs and wonders. Now, God spells out the purpose for those signs and wonders in Jeremiah chapter 32. If you keep your finger there in Daniel, turn forwards in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll have a look at the purpose for these signs and wonders. Now, the date of Jeremiah chapter 32 is given to us in verse 1. It says it's the 10th year of Zedekiah. That equates to 587 BC. Right? Nebuchadnezzar had come in 588 BC and started the siege of Jerusalem, the final siege, and this was during that siege. Now, with that in mind, look at Jeremiah 32, verses 20 to 24. Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 20. Jeremiah says, "You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke about has come to pass, and behold, you see it." Written during that siege. Nebuchadnezzar and his army went on to take the city and to destroy the temple. Now it appears that Daniel chapter 4 was written after that time. Now, we don't know exactly when Daniel 4 was written, and we know that Nebuchadnezzar died around 562 or 561 BC. But the signs and wonders that God wrought on Egypt demonstrated to the entire world that Yahweh is sovereign above all gods. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the monarch, who had even named slaves after his gods, that's why Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's name was changed. He had built temples to his gods, and he had even built a paved road especially for a parade in honor of one of his gods. At the end of this chapter, he abandoned all those gods and worshipped Yahweh alone. And it all came about because of the signs and wonders God performed on him. You can turn back to Daniel 4 now. So Nebuchadnezzar completely changed his tune, but it was an extremely painful lesson that he had to go through. And at the time of his writing of Daniel chapter 4, all of this came about because of a dream that had been given to him 8 years earlier by God. And that was a God with a capital G that he didn't even worship. That's where we're going. Go to the next slide, please. This brings us to point number two this morning, the dream. Point number two, the dream. Now, I want to look at this second point under four main subheadings. And the first one is the circumstances of the dream. Look at Daniel 4, verses 4 to 5a. Daniel 4, verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at peace in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid." You can click, yeah. The fact that this chapter occurred when he was at ease in his house and prospering probably dates these events fairly late in his career, long after those battles were over. That term at ease in verse 4 means to be secure because of wealth. Instead of prospering, the New American Standard has the word flourishing. So all the hard work was now done and Nebuchadnezzar was sitting pretty. Life for him was wonderful. Now it may be that some of you listening to this are in that category in your own life. When you were younger, you worked hard, and now you're able to relax and basically cruise a bit. For those of you who are Christians, does that ease cause you to forget God? Proverbs chapter 30 was written by Agur. And he says this in verses 7 to 9. Proverbs 30 verses 7 to 9, he says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There is much wisdom in those words. You can click to the next bit. If you are not a Christian this morning, does your success cause you to think that you do not need God? Because that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Turn over to Job chapter 33, please. Job chapter 33. God is able to shatter the feelings of ease and pride in those who think he does not exist. And he has many ways of being able to do this. And in Job chapter 33, Elihu mentions just two of them. Job 33, look at verses 14 to 30. Elihu says this, "For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." Verse 19, "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom,' let his flesh become fresh with youth and let him return to the days of his youthful vigor, then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life.'" So sometimes God employs pain and sickness. For many people currently, it is a virus called COVID-19. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, God used a terrifying dream. Whatever the cause, the person realizes their utter impotence and their helplessness, which then turns them to God. And many people around the world are currently coming to saving faith in Christ through dreams where they are told to go and read the Bible. And they do that and they are converted. Now, but you need to note here, just like Nebuchadnezzar, the dream causes them to seek answers in the Bible. The dream is not the solution. It merely points them to the solution, which is the Word of God. And COVID-19 can work exactly the same way. The sickness, this tiny little virus that can kill you, is bringing people to saving faith because it turns them to the Bible, because they realize how impotent man is in the face of a virus such as that. So don't get hung up on COVID-19. Don't get hung up on dreams. They are there to point you to the Scriptures. All right, we can now move on a bit quicker from here. The second sub-point is the interpreter of the dream, verses 5 to 7. Please go back to Daniel 4, look at verses 5 to 7. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, well, we'll leave it there. So this is very similar to what we saw in chapter 2. The wise men were called in, but on this occasion Nebuchadnezzar did relate the dream to them, but they still were unable to interpret it. Right. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now, we're not told why Daniel was omitted from that first group of magicians. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was hoping that the others might be able to put a positive spin on it so that he would be happy with that interpretation. For their part, perhaps the magicians didn't want to tell the king bad news. After all, we saw in chapter 3 what happens to men who defy the king and make him angry. He'll heat a furnace 7 times hotter and then throw them in. Job done. You can click to the next bit. But in the end, Daniel, chief of the magicians, was brought in. Again, we see God's hand in this, orchestrating events to fulfill his purpose. As Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And in the following chapter, Proverbs 22 verse 29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. It's been said in business that a person only rises to the level of his or her incompetence. After all, if they were competent at that level, they would be promoted. So whatever level he or she then achieves, that by definition becomes his or her level of incompetence. But Daniel was so skillful in his work that he rose to be chief of the magicians due to that competence. Daniel was very much the right man at just the right time in just the right place. That then brings us to the dream itself. The third subpoint, the content of the dream. Look at verses 10 to 15a. Verse 10, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said this, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field." Let's stop there. A few points to highlight here. If we click to the next bit. First of all, notice that term grew and became strong in verse 11. That seems quite innocuous to you and I. But I highlight it for two reasons. Firstly, because of its definition, and secondly, because it's only found in Daniel chapter 4, verse 6, and in most cases it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, let's have a look at the definition. That phrase is made up of two terms. Grew large, the first term, is an Aramaic word which means to grow and become a great man. The second term, became strong, means to become mighty, or even figuratively, to become obstinate. Now, neither of those terms would normally be associated with an inanimate object such as a tree. It would normally refer to a man. You can click to the next bit. Daniel obviously listened very closely to the king's words, because he referred back to this phrase several times. Right? You can see it there in verse 11. Look down at verse 20. "The tree you saw which grew and became strong." Verse 22, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong." And that same term will also be quoted by Daniel much later in his life in chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 was not written just after chapter 4. Right? It came right towards the end of Daniel's life. So we're jumping forward to 539 BC. And these events concerned Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Look at verse 20. Referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but speaking to Belshazzar, Daniel says this, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne." That term, "dealt proudly," is that same term once again. And finally, even later in his life, in the incident involving him and the lion's den, we find that same phrase in Daniel chapter 6. It's translated a different way, but it's the same word. Look at Daniel 6, verse 7. "All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction." Right? That's that same word. The enforce is that same word again. So five times we see that term, and four of them refer to Nebuchadnezzar, and once they refer to King Darius, or the people, the men that went to go and see Darius at least. But going back to Daniel chapter 4, that term well describes Nebuchadnezzar, who grew and became strong and also became obstinate. Okay, you can click to the next bit. Now, you might have wondered why I stopped reading halfway through verse 15. And the reason for that is that in the middle of verse 15, the pronouns change. All right? Look there at Daniel chapter 4. Up until this point, the tree is referred to as it or its. And we see that a total of 15 times. It's once in verse 10, twice in verse 11, six times in verse 12, five times in verse 14, and once in verse 15. And they all refer to that dream and to the tree, and they are given the inanimate object pronoun it or its. But halfway through verse 15, the pronoun changes. All right, let's back up a bit, go back to verse 13 and read down to verse 17. Follow along from verse 13 and note the pronoun change. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said this, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound and with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Did you note the pronoun change? You can click to the next bit. Verse 13 then mentions a watcher, a holy one. The NIV has the word a messenger. Now, there is uncertainty as to exactly who Nebuchadnezzar means here. And it sort of seems to me that this is similar to someone today trying to describe an angel, but they've never actually opened the Bible or been to church. After all, if most people would say if an angel did appear, they'd be looking for wings. Most people expect angels to have wings, but the Bible nowhere mentions angels having wings. But whatever this watcher was, clearly Nebuchadnezzar understood it as being superior to him. Now that is an important biblical principle, because you need to be aware that God does keep watch. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And as a child, I was reminded by my parents far too many times to remember the truth of Numbers 32 verse 23 that says, be sure your sin will find you out. And in my case, it did many, many times. God does watch all that you do, and he will hold you accountable for it. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12 verses 36 to 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, as we come back to Daniel 4, in this chapter you need to read carefully in order to keep track of who is speaking at each part, at each point in the story. Right? Nebuchadnezzar dictated the text from verse 1 to the middle of verse 14. That's written all in the first person. He then quotes that watcher from the middle of verse 14 to the end of verse 17, and you can see that by the quotation marks. Verse 18 is again Nebuchadnezzar dictating in the first person for all of that verse. And it appears that verses 19 to 33 were written by Daniel, who related the subsequent conversation, and it's written in the third person from verses 19 to 33. And then from verses 34 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar once again dictates in the first person. But notice that the watcher announced the purpose of the dream as part of the dream. In the second half of verse 18, look at that there. He says, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, we will come back to that statement next time. We'll skip it today because of time restraints, okay? But finally, note the remark from Nebuchadnezzar found in verses 9 and 18 where he says, one of the spirit of the holy gods is in you, referring to Daniel. Now, it's unclear whether Nebuchadnezzar was attributing Daniel's ability to Yahweh or if he's just being polite. It doesn't matter too much. Clearly, he is confident of Daniel's ability, and that ability is somehow supernatural. And obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is making that clear. All right, that then brings us to the third point this morning, the interpretation. the interpretation, verses 19 to 27. All right, look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Let's stop there. Now, verse 19, the New American Standard says that Daniel was appalled at the dream. I think that's probably a better translation than dismayed in verse 19 in the English Standard Version, which is the version I've got here. He was appalled by this dream, which tends to tell us that Daniel not only respected Nebuchadnezzar, but also had a certain affection for him. And the implications of this dream as he heard it absolutely appalled him. You can click to the next bit. It's also clear that on this occasion, Daniel didn't need time to think about the dream's interpretation. As soon as he heard it, he understood it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains, it says this, quote, The Babylonian magicians depended on the interpretation of dreams and omens by means of a scholarly enterprise that required knowledge of a large corpus of omen literature assembled over centuries. By contrast, Daniel's ability to interpret the king's dreams was not based on professional skill, but instead flowed from his personal relationship with God, from whom he gains insight directly. The king recognizes that Daniel's extraordinary insight into the meaning of mysterious dreams and visions is due to something not inherent in Daniel, but beyond himself, an endowment of a divine spirit that enables him to reveal what is known only to the gods, in inverted commas, end quote. So Daniel then explained the dream to the king. Look at verses 20 to 26. Daniel, still speaking, said this, The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time you know that heaven rules. Now, we'll come back to the interpretation next time. For today, I want to highlight the warning that Daniel offered to Nebuchadnezzar and make some closing remarks. So look at verse 27. This is the advice that Daniel then gave him. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And click to the next bit. Daniel counseled Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins by practicing righteousness and his iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Now, by offering this advice, was Daniel advocating works righteousness? Was he implying that Nebuchadnezzar could atone for his past sins by starting to do good? And the answer, of course, is not a chance. The Bible mentions other sort of unchurched people who came to saving faith. Keep your finger there in Daniel. Go over to Jonah chapter 1. In our Bible study, we've been working through the minor prophets, and we've just finished Jonah. And you'll remember the story of Jonah. Jonah, in chapter 1, tried to run away from his task of preaching to the Ninevites. And he ran away and caught a ship that was headed for Tarshish. And in response, God then sent a massive storm. The sailors identified Jonah as the cause of the storm, and they eventually and very reluctantly threw him overboard. And immediately they did that, the storm ceased. Look at what happened then. Look at verses 15 to 16. Jonah chapter 1, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, question. Was sacrifice, offering sacrifices and making vows the right response? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it was an appropriate response. And of course, obviously no prophet was there to instruct them. Jonah had been chucked overboard, so he wasn't there. But these guys had obviously been very much affected by the storm that was raging for so long, and they threw out everything, and then suddenly, shoo, it's gone. That terrified them, and they made vows to God. Jonah, for his part, was then in the belly of the fish and was taken reluctantly to Nineveh. And look at what happened there. Go over to chapter 3 and look at verses 4 to 10. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Again, was the response of the king of Nineveh biblical? The Bible doesn't tell us. But God saw their attitude and their actions and interpreted that as genuine repentance. Repentance is defined as being like a 180-degree U-turn. And it's the attitude of the heart which then leads to new actions. The actions on their own, if not linked to repentance, fade out soon afterwards. But genuine conversion leads to ongoing change. If you click to the next bit. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, every one of us has sinned, and therefore every one of us needs a Savior. The Bible tells us that the only hope for any of us is faith in Jesus Christ. None of Nebuchadnezzar's gods were able to save him, and no other god can save you either. Only trusting the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross can save you. And if you do that by faith, God will lay your sins on Christ and lay his sinless life on you, thus paying and cancelling that sin debt in one fell swoop. That's where we're going to leave it for this morning. In our next study, we will see whether Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel's counsel and changed his actions. But what about you? If you are not a believer this morning, will you accept my counsel and trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Please feel free to come and talk to myself or one of the other elders. We'd love to talk with you about these matters. Let's close in prayer. Father God, there are some today, there are many today, who would say that it is grossly unfair of you to have tried to intrude on Nebuchadnezzar's heart when he had all the other gods that he devoted himself to. But Father, you are a merciful God. And whatever gods we worship ourselves, however we do that, Lord, we thank you that you are a chasing God and that you will pursue men and women. And you will show yourselves to be superior to those other gods which are not gods at all. And Lord, you are still a God who shows grace. We thank you for the grace that you show to sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work in the hearts of those who do not know you this morning, that Father, they would come to saving faith and throw themselves onto Christ as their only hope for salvation. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the message of grace. And we commit ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.